Good morning, first of all. Second of all, I'm glad you're here. You have chosen wisely coming into worship. Third, that it's just, I love this church. The choir anthem here, the musicians at all of our campuses, the fact that people are hearing the sermon at campuses all over Des Moines right now and here in West Des Moines, the big crowds that are here, just the joy of looking around the room during worship. You know, we're singing about God's grace and His Spirit coming here. And as I look around the room, I know many of your stories. I mean, some of you grieving, hurting deeply over the death of a loved one, and you're here worshiping the Lord and finding healing. Others of you newly married, and you're celebrating the first year of marriage, and you're in worship every Sunday. There are the people who've been here for more than 20 years, practically every Sunday, and as long as they're in town. Sunday after Sunday after Sunday, sitting in the same chair, or the same section anyway, over and over again. There's the people who I don't recognize who are brand new. A church that's becoming more diverse all the time, which praise God for that. That's an awesome thing in all sorts of different ways. A church that's got Bible camps represented out in our lobby here at the West Des Moines campus today, and you can stop by and find out how to get connected to family camps or to kids camps, to a children's ministry going on at all of our campuses right now with most incredible volunteers, the backbone of this church, the pillars, really, of the whole thing that hold it all together, who are sitting down sharing the gospel with your kids right now. This is just an amazing church, and that's just tip of the iceberg, the greeters, the people who are moved to tears during worship, and the stoic Norwegians who don't sing and don't want to and just stare down Perry during the whole thing. I love it all. This is just an amazing church. Praise God for what He's doing here, the body of Christ, the way He brings us together every week. So, because I love you so much, I want to spend some time. I don't usually do this in sermons. Normally in sermons, I aim for the heart, the head too, but mostly the heart. Today, unapologetically, I'm heading for your head, all right? I'm shooting for between the ears. This is going to be kind of a heavy sermon intellectually. So strap in, put the seatbelts on, and turn to the person next to you and say, focus. You got to focus now. You got to zoom in. We're going to cover a lot of territory, and we're going to try to keep it moving as we go. If you don't want to focus, that's all right. You're in a comfortable seat. You'll be fine. Pretty soon we'll be going home. But I want to share this with you, and I'm excited to share it with you because I feel a responsibility. Pastor literally means shepherd. I'm more comfortable with calling Jesus the good shepherd. I think of pastors as like sheepdogs. We bark, and we, you know, try to keep you in line and let you know when the wolves are coming, you know, dressed in sheep's clothing. And I want to tell you about some of those things today intellectually, because Christianity is under attack. It's nothing new. I'm not worried about it. It's just a concern. It's something that I think we have to do as preventive maintenance on a regular basis. There are people out there who make assumptions, who make statements, some of them very bold. There are skeptics, atheists, agnostics. They're not our enemy, but they make statements about us, and sometimes they see us as the enemy. And they talk about the lack of any intellectual substance for our faith, as if our faith didn't have any reason to it, as if it didn't have any depth to it, as if we're just taking some blind, crazy leap of faith, just wishing upon a star and taking Pascal's wager and saying, well, if we're wrong, it's no loss, and if we're right, we get heaven. And so we'll roll the dice with Jesus and see how it all works out. I'm here to tell you today good news, that there's so much more to your faith than that. And there's no way I can cover all that in one sermon, but I'm gonna hit some things based on the intellectual attacks that Christianity gets, a few of the things that I'm hearing more about these days than other things. And this may or may not align with what you're hearing or what you might hear in the future, but I think it's going to be pretty close, because this is where our culture is. That scene that you saw in the movie about a Holy Grail is a good example. Great movie. Love the metaphor there, that you choose wisely. If you're going to follow Jesus, you humble yourself. You don't choose the gold and the fancy cups, that if it was a cup of Christ, it would be a carpenter's cup, simple clay. Indiana Jones, he's faithful. The guy before him's the Nazi. He's the bad guy. He chooses the fancy cup, and he gets obliterated. Indiana Jones chooses the humble cup, the cup of Christ, and he receives life, and his father is healed. I love the metaphors of that, but here's the thing. It helps for us to find the substance to the things that we believe. So when we say or when other people say the Holy Grail is so important to our faith, let's just turn in our Bibles to your favorite passage about the Holy Grail. Just go ahead and open it up. Since it's so important to our faith, go ahead and open it anywhere in the Old Testament or New Testament that refers to the Holy Grail. Go ahead and find it. If you have your phone app, go ahead and hit that and type in Holy Grail right now as I'm going, where you're watching online or at one of our campuses. Go ahead and type it in. It's okay. I won't think you're tweeting. Go ahead and just dig into it. And you'll find pretty quickly that Holy Grail is a phrase that doesn't show up in the Bible. It's not even there. But this is the problem with biblical literacy. People say, well, the Holy Grail, it's one of the attacks against Christianity that in a book like the Da Vinci Code, which is probably the best example of Gnosticism in the last decade or so in our culture, they say that the pursuit of the Holy Grail is essential for understanding Christianity. Biblically speaking, there is no Holy Grail. You know, the substance of Holy Grail comes from the literature surrounding King Arthur, and it's legend and fable for the sake of telling stories and making metaphors about God. It isn't scripture. It doesn't have that kind of substance. There is a cup that Christ used at the Passover meal, his Last Supper. There's a cup of Christ at the cross. There's no indication they're the same cup, biblically speaking. But that's what legend does. That's what the telephone game does. It takes one thing. You ever played the telephone game? You get in a circle of people and somebody says something. Like, let's say, okay, top of my mind, what's on my mind right now? With the signing of center fielder Dexter Fowler, I believe the Chicago Cubs are the odds-on favorite to win the World Series this year. I think it kind of seals the deal. Now, what's going to happen is some of you are going to go home. You say, you hear what Pastor Mike said in the sermon? Didn't hear any of the Jesus stuff, but you're going to hear the thing about the Cubs, and you're going to talk about it, and you're going to say, it's going to get past you. You're going to say something not exactly like I said it, because that's the problem with human communication. You're not going to get 100% of what I'm saying right now, no matter how well I'm communicating and how actively you're listening. We're still going to miss each other a little bit. I'm just hoping you get the main stuff. But you're going to pass it on. If you pass it on to somebody else, and that person could pass it on, and that person, that's the telephone game, and that person passes it on to the third or the fourth or the fifth source, and by the time it gets to the third or the fourth or the fifth source, let's say fifth source, just to make the case, if you played this game, it comes out as the Cubs are foul and I'm having pizza for lunch. I mean, it's not even close to where it started. Although some of you are like, isn't that what you just said at the beginning? No. But that's the kind of quality and the level of scholarship and history and archaeology that's often used to create these cases against Christianity. Saying things like the Holy Grail's in the Bible and it's so substantive to our faith. It's absolutely irrelevant to our faith, biblically speaking. Or that Joan of Arc is Noah's wife. No, sorry, not true. Or the as the good book says, as the Bible says, God helps those who help themselves. Doesn't say that. But that's the problem with reading the Da Vinci Code cover to cover and never reading the Bible. We end up with a mess of a faith. We end up with something that's less than true. And I'm here to tell you today, the good news is the truth about Jesus is more than enough. The truth that we find in Jesus Christ, we don't need to embellish. We don't need to exaggerate. We don't need to hide parts of the Bible into the darkness and lock it up, in a closet somewhere and never to be seen or revealed. We don't have any deep, dark secrets. Christianity is a public truth. C.S. Lewis argued this, the former atheist who became a Christian, the writer of the Chronicles of Narnia and all these other things, an Oxford professor, brilliant intellectual mind. He pursued Christ intellectually. And he was surprised by what he found. And it turned him, converted him to the Christian faith. He thought as an atheist, that's where the intellect was, and that he had to suspend all academic vigor in order to accept Christ, which is what was keeping him from doing it. But when he was challenged to pursue it, he was surprised to discover that Christianity is public truth. And Lewis persuasively argues, he says, the whole crux of Christianity depends on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are other important stories surrounding Christianity, but that's at the core. And that core truth is the point at which Christianity rises or falls. And so Lewis made the case strongly, powerfully. He said, if Jesus Christ in this public event really died and rose from the dead, then it's publicly true for all people. Jesus can't be true for me and false for you. He can't be true for you and false for your neighbor across the street or your coworker or your classmate. If he's true for you, he's true for everybody. Because our faith isn't built upon somebody having a vision from an angel and writing it down in a book and saying, you should believe this. Our faith is built upon the public witnesses of a public event that actually happened, or it didn't. And Lewis says, if it happened, it's the most important thing that there could possibly be in your life, and it is the same publicly for everybody. And if it didn't happen, it's of no importance whatsoever to anyone. But what it logically can't be, says this great intellectual thinker, C.S. Lewis, is moderately important, lukewarm important, and yet that's what it is for so many Christians. Revelation 3, God says to a church in first century Asia, I feel like spitting you out. I wish you were hot or cold, but you're lukewarm. Having a lukewarm Christianity doesn't make any sense. You're either in or you're out. With Jesus. It's public truth, he says. And if it's true that Jesus died and rose from the dead for the salvation of all people across all times, what could possibly be more important than that? What could we possibly want to pass on to the next generation, our kids, more than that? That's why we're going all out during this Lenten outreach project, Hope for the Children. We want to pass on the faith to a new generation of kids. Because there's nothing, I mean, we can teach them how to throw a ball, important. We can teach them right from wrong, important. We can teach them good manners, important. We can teach them to be good citizens, important. But nothing more important than this public truth. That there's a God, a creator who created them, who loves them so much that he sent his son to die for their sins. And he rose from the dead to open the gate to an everlasting life, most important. And a new life right now. But still, there are the attacks against Christianity, and they come from all sorts of different directions, from skeptics, from atheists, from agnostics, from seekers, from people who aren't sure, even historians, comedians. Bill Maher, in a movie called Religious, said in that movie, many of the gods were born on December 25th, speaking of mythological gods in the millennium leading up to the birth of Christ. They were all born on December 25th, so the implication is that Christianity just borrowed all of the stories from these different mythological traditions and put them on Christ. And so there's nothing original about Christianity, according to the claim. Let's just use this as an example of how silly it gets when we start historically playing the telephone game. The claim is this, that there was this Egyptian god in Egyptian mythology, Horus, and there was this Persian god in Persian mythology called Mithras, and that that Christians borrowed their stories, and maybe Krishna and some others, and put together the whole package. Maybe you've heard this. It's certainly something that has been said over and over, and it's nothing new. It just kind of ebbs and flows and comes into public consciousness in different times. They'll say that Horus, who clearly looks like Jesus, don't you think? The falcon up here? I can see how we've totally borrowed from the Egyptian mythology of Horus, who's a falcon, and at the very least is a falcon head. The claim is that Horus was born of a virgin on December 25th. Maybe we did steal it. The claim is that Jesus grew up then and at age 30 was baptized by Anup the baptizer. In a body of water, that he had a desert temptation, that he was a miracle worker. What god or goddess can't do miracles, I'm not sure. But never mind that, that he raised somebody named Azar, whose name is actually Lazarus. Never mind that it isn't. That he was crucified and rose from the dead. Never mind that historically that's not true. You say, yeah, but why do they claim that it's true? Because they're playing the telephone game. Ask people who ever tell you this or make this claim. Ask them what their source is. Well, I saw it in this movie that Bill Maher did. I saw it on a late night talk show. Somebody was on and said something. I read a blog on the internet. And you know, everything on the internet is true. I Googled it, so I know that these things happen. What's your source? Well, those sources, all of them I just mentioned, are somebody telling somebody, telling somebody, telling somebody, telling somebody who said it to you. And you're going to let that influence you on the thing that C.S. Lewis, the intellect from Oxford, persuasively argues is the most important part of your life? You're going to go ahead and ignore what Scripture says about who God is and take it from something you heard on a talk show or in a documentary or on a radio program, or on a read in a blog or something? Wow. Does that make sense? To take something this crucial and important, creator, creation, purpose, meaning, eternity, to take something of that kind of significance, importance, and say, I believe it because somebody said something once. That's good enough for me. What's your source? Because the fact of the matter is the truth sets us free. The fact of the matter is there's no truth to any of this. Just because people say it's true, we always used to say this to our kids, just because people say something to you doesn't make it true. Just because your friend said that doesn't mean it's true. Doesn't mean that your friend's trying to be manipulative or evil or bad, but they might be exaggerating a little bit. One of the other things, if you asked our kids, they said, oh, we heard this all the time growing up. We'd always tell them when they got, you know, kind of gave into the temptation that is easy for kids or adults to give into, which is to exaggerate the truth a little bit, to take the story and embellish it a little bit, to stretch it out a little bit. We'd always say to them, the truth is good enough. The truth is good enough. You don't need more to the story. We love you just the way you are. You don't have to say that the teacher said that you are the most brilliant student ever. The truth is good enough. We know who you are. We love you. And God knows who you are. And he loves you. That truth is good enough. You don't need more. We don't, as Christians, the truth is on our side. It's a public, we can't hide it if we wanted to. It's out in the open. It either happened or it didn't. He either is, Jesus either is God in the flesh or he isn't. If it's true, then it's the most important thing in the world. And it's not just for us, but it's for us to share this good news with the world around us. The truth is good enough and the truth is on our side. None of this, I wish I had more time to go through it line by line and detail by detail. But I'm not even asking you to take my word for it. If you don't believe it, look into it. But please look deeper than just Googling it. Please look deeper than just finding a couple websites that make these claims. Please understand underneath it, what are the sources for these claims? Because we've got a pretty good source here. A book that's been tested more than any other book, dissected, pulled apart more than any other literature in the history of planet Earth. And yet it still lives as the inspired word of God for over 2 billion people in the world. We've got a pretty good source. And that source on a timeline is incredibly close to where the events actually happened. Here's a timeline, if you will, just to kind of give you a visual understanding of this. Here's the year zero, as if there was one. But that's the year zero. There's a 1 BC, 180. But anyway, it's right about there that Jesus was born. Let's say this is 100 AD. This is 200. This is 300. So Christ is born pretty close to the turn. They missed it on the calendar. Most historians believe it's about 4 BC. He died on the cross around 30 AD and rose from the dead. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, do you know when they were written? They were written somewhere between 48 and 90 AD. Mark was the first one written, probably around 48. Some historians now say it might have even been 45. And so they're written in this time period, dating back to events that happened somewhere between 15, 18, up to 60 years earlier. At the most, 60 years. And that's John kind of off by himself. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, written in the 50s, the 60s, probably at the latest. You say, that's a long time. Why didn't they write it down sooner? I'm not sure that really makes me feel like I should trust it anymore. F.F. Bruce, the great Cambridge scholar, wrote about this. He said, compared to any other ancient documents from the time period, the New Testament Gospels stand alone in their authenticity. Nothing comes even close, not even within a breath of it. All the other things we believe about history, Caesar's Gallic War, all the different things from this basic time frame, we have gaps that are far more than a generation or a half a generation. We have gaps of 700, 500, 800 years. And yet, we have no problem believing that these are historical events that actually happened. Caesar and the emperors in Roman times. We say, of course, that's history. Do you know how flimsy the sources are on that? compared to the over 25,000 manuscripts dated back to this time of the Gospels, the New Testament, that go back just a half a generation to a generation before they were actually written? See, this is where the truth helps us. The truth is good enough. Jesus is more than enough that we need here. People will come along, though, and the skeptics, and they'll say, in Gnostic sort of ways, and I'll explain what Gnosticism is in a moment, they'll say, yeah, but there are all these other Gospels. What about them? What about the Gospel of Philip? What about the Gospel of Thomas, you know, the doubter? What about the Gospel of Mary from a feminine perspective? What about the Gospel of Judas? That would be pretty juicy, wouldn't it? There's all these Gospels I heard. I read it. I heard about it. Somebody said something about it. So there's all these Gospels, and the assumption we make, because we're led to believe, is that those Gospels were written in the same time period, and that in some conspiracy kind of move, the church, in a power play, kicked out the Gospels they didn't like and embraced the Gospels they did like. And that's why we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John instead of Philip, Peter, Judas, Mary, Thomas, and so on and so forth. Commonly known as the Gnostic Gospels. Gnosticism is a movement that started around 125 AD. I'll get back to that in a second. It's a quest for secret knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. Secret knowledge is a way of getting in touch with the divine that's inside of us. Well, I can understand the appeal. Gnosticism plays out in all sorts of new, it's called New Age spirituality sometimes. It's doses of different kinds of religions all sort of mixed together. Because if a little bit of religion is good over here, more religions from different sources would be even better. But for that, I brought you an apple pie today. Doesn't that look delicious? So here, I'm going to serve up a delicious piece of this apple pie because I'm an American. And this is apple pie. And it's the finest of ingredients. Let's say this apple pie represents Christianity. You've got the apples, and not just apples, but fresh-picked organic apples. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the real stuff. You've got the sugar, you've got the grandma's recipe for the crust. You've got the most delicious potential apple pie. That's your faith, your Christian faith. And you say, well, if some is good, adding more to it would be even better, right? So I'll take my Christianity and I'll sprinkle in a little, I don't know, Eastern philosophy, some Hinduism and Buddhism, and I'll add some New Age spiritualities. This is Gnosticism. It's secret knowledge. I'll add in some Da Vinci Code Gnostic kind of thinking that there's goddesses and gods, and there's the masculine and the feminine, and there's a polytheistic approach to God. If one God is good, 20 gods would be even better. And even better yet is I can be God, and I just need to tap into the God inside of me, and I can be divine, which is ultimately the path that Mormonism leads to. The truth is on our side. So if a little Christianity is good, more religions would be better. I like Tom Cruise movies, so I'll throw some Scientology on top of it, and it'll come out beautiful. More is better. I mean, who doesn't want some beautiful, pure, white whipped cream on top of their apple pie? That looks like mud. Anybody still hungry? You don't want to eat this, Corey, trust me. There's no way. Even if I put a cherry on top, it's still not worth eating. All the ingredients were fine until we started adding too much. And then the whole pie is ruined. It's the same thing with spirituality. Oh, the temptation. I know what the culture says. If a little is good, more is better. So let's just keep heaping on different ingredients. And we'll get a little bit of this and a little bit of that, and we'll mix it all together, and it'll be a tastier treat. No, it's more like putting salmonella-laced Cool Whip on top of your apple pie. Did I just ruin everybody's lunch? I'm sorry. It's just food coloring. It's just an illustration, so it'll be fine. But here's the problem. The Gnostic Gospels, at the earliest, according to even atheistic historians, were written in 150 AD. And they continued to be written until 250 AD. Now, if you're keeping score, you realize that's quite a trick, isn't it? That Doubting Thomas lived 175 years in order to be able to write his gospel. Or that Mary somehow was able to come back from the dead and write her gospel 150 years after she lived. Or Judas, or any of the other, Philip, or any of the other Gnostic Gospels. The fact of the matter is the Gnostic Gospels were not written by apostles or anybody in the apostles' community. They were written by people who wanted to make a messed up pie, who wanted to say, Christianity is good, but it'd be even better if I could be God. I understand the appeal. If we get to be God, that's pretty exciting. The problem is, if there's no truth to it, it can't deliver. It can't bring you a God inside of you if it isn't what you were made to be. And that's where the truth is on our side and sets us free. In order to embrace the Gnostic Gospels, we have to bounce several generations forward in time and say that the people who are here are able to look back on something that happened well over a century later. They weren't there. There's no way they could have been. But somehow they're able to do it and write a more accurate account of the life and times and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as the actual gospels that we have in the Bible do themselves. People will say, oh, but wait, that's the problem. See, these Gnostic Gospels were making claims that just weren't written down before. Have you read the Gnostic Gospels? The claim in books like the Da Vinci Code is that the Gnostic Gospels suggest that Jesus was not divine, was not God, and that he was just a regular old human being, a carpenter, a prophet, a good guy, but not God. If you read the Gnostic Gospels, you realize what they actually say is completely the opposite. They say he wasn't human, he was only divine. And they go on to say that that should be your goal too, is just to be divine like Jesus was. But see, this is what happens when we play the telephone game. We miss out on the truth. We miss out on what actually history teaches us about these things. And we end up with something that falls far short of a truth that can set us free or connect us to the creator of the universe. I really like Dan Brown's writing, the author of the Da Vinci Code. I mean, I really truly do. And I especially love the first 229 pages. Sophie and Langdon are running across Europe, London, Paris, back and forth, searching for clues. I love stories like this. And this story is told incredibly well. And then I turned to page 233, and I got sick to my stomach. Sophie and Langdon come across their mentor, Langdon's mentor at least, Professor Teabing, who has a British accent which gives him more authority. At this gathering, Teabing said, at the Council of Nicaea, check the timeline, in 325 AD, at this gathering, many aspects of Christianity were debated and voted upon. The date of Easter, the role of the bishops, the administration of sacraments, and of course, the divinity of Jesus. I don't follow, Sophie said. His divinity? My dear, Teabing says, as if to say, my dear Christians, my dear ignorant Christians, let me set you free from your illusion. Until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal, not the Son of God? Right, Teabing said. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea. Hold on, her faith getting crumbled to the ground. You're saying Jesus' divinity was the result of a vote? A relatively close vote at that, Teabing said. Fascinating, if it was true. But the reality is the Council of Nicaea was a collection of Christian leaders who got together who said, we need to make a statement of faith, develop a creed, the Nicene Creed, that says this is what we believe. This is what the Gospels actually say. These are the books that Christians have been talking about for centuries in our churches. This is the way we understand Jesus Christ, his divinity and his humanity. This is what we've said for three centuries since he showed up consistently over and over and over again, generation after generation after generation after generation. And now we need to write it down to put the heresies in their place so that we can have a unified faith. An understanding of who this Jesus is, the authenticity of Scripture, and the nature of God. The author of the Da Vinci Code has this approach, the Gnostic approach in modern language. Faith is a continuum. We're all following our own paths of enlightenment. 2,000 years ago, we lived in a world of gods and goddesses. We didn't, but never mind that. Today we live in a world solely of gods. The novel touches on questions of how and why this shift occurred. So he's going for the masculine. This is the symbol for masculine in this book. And the feminine, the woman's womb in the Da Vinci Code. He goes on to say, for instance, the Jewish Yahweh. Everyone say Yahweh. The sacred name of God, in fact, derived from Jehovah. Everyone say Jehovah. An androgynous physical union between the masculine Yah and the pre-Hebraic, you're so good, you said it, and I didn't even ask you to, and the pre-Hebraic name for Eve, Hava. So you have Yah, Hava, you have Jehovah. Makes sense, right? If it was true, Yah is the name for Yahweh. It's the name of God. Hava is the name for Eve, not exactly a goddess. She kind of was the anti-goddess in the Garden of Eden story. It didn't turn out so well for her, not exactly the heroine of the story. So he claims, and others like him might claim as well, I'm not sure, that somehow you take God's name and Eve's name, and that's how you come up with Jehovah, and that proves that there's masculine and feminine gods in a polytheistic way back in the time of Jesus Christ. Wow. It would be fascinating if it was true, but next screen. According to all sorts of historians like Andrew Mazel, as any first-year scripture student or historian could tell you, Jehovah is actually a 16th century rendering of Yahweh using the vowels of Adonai. Everyone say Adonai. Which means Lord. In fact, goddesses did not dominate the pre-Christian world, not anywhere in the pre-Christian world. I color-coded it for you. You're welcome. So Yahweh in the blue is here in the Hebrew. Adonai in the red is here in the Hebrew. If you're having trouble reading it, just remember it's right to left. That ought to unlock the door for you. The thing a lot of people don't know about ancient biblical Hebrew is it's all consonants. The vowels are added later. The consonants are the big marks in the middle. This is the letter translated to Y in English. This is the H, this is the W, and this is the H. Every other mark around are vowels that were added to give pronunciation to it at a later date. So we have a YHWH. How do you pronounce that exactly? No one's completely sure, but Yahweh is the way that we usually say it. But along comes the Hebrew word Adonai, and you have the vowels here. Notice the two dots here, dot above here, the T-shaped vowel sign here, and the T-shaped vowel sign here. They take the vowels of Adonai sometime around the 16th century in Latin, in a Latin translation of the original Hebrew, and they mixed it up. The name Jehovah was never used until this Latin Bible made a mistake. They took the vowels of one of the names for God, Adonai of the Old Testament, along with the consonants of another name for the name of God, Yahweh, in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, mixed them together, and ended up with Jehovah. Now I know that some of you, you talk about God as Jehovah a lot, or you pray, Jehovah Jireh, Jehovah this, Jehovah that. And I don't mean to burst your bubble or anything, because I think God is a gracious God, and I think he hears that and says, well, I know what you mean. But it would be like taking my name, Mike, masculine, forget which way I'm going, and my wife's name, Sally, feminine, take the vowels of her name, put them with the consonants of my name, and you get Mackie. That's not my name. Now, you can call me Mackie, and I'll smile, and I'll say, bless you for coming to that service and remembering it, and trust me, all weekend long, hey, Mackie, I get it, ha, 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 but it's not my name, any more than Jehovah is God's name. It's taking the consonants of one of his names and the vowels of another one of his names in the ancient Hebrew and, for some reason, synthesizing them and blurring them together and coming up with Jehovah. Again, I think God's pretty gracious about these things and says, I know what you meant. But maybe we should stop trying to impress each other with all the different names for Jehovah we know. Because it's actually a misnomer. It's a mistake. And the other thing is it collapses the whole argument about the masculine and feminine polytheistic gods in Jesus' day. We move on and we start to see, they say, well, okay, so there's that, but the key to the Da Vinci Code is Leonardo da Vinci, right? And the Gnostics who believe in these sorts of things say there's hidden messages in his paintings. I think that's probably true, and I find it fascinating. But that's not going to change my faith. Go back to the timeline. Here's the year zero. Here's where Christ died and rose from the dead. The key of public event in our public faith of Christianity. 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900, 1,000, 11, 12, 13, 1,495. Which is when Da Vinci painted this. Wow, he had some super secret knowledge, didn't he? About things that happened way back there in 30 AD. He knew, if he put some hidden things into his paintings, and anybody who knows art history knows Da Vinci was kind of flaky, to put it nicely. I think that's kind of cool that he did. So he made the Apostle John kind of look like a woman, and then made the sign of the sacred feminine and put it in there to suggest that they were married, the big conspiracy that Jesus was actually married to Mary Magdalene. But how does he know that in 1495? Do you want to go with Da Vinci's word or the gospel writers? I mean, you could go either way. But here's the problem with this. People who've read this, the Da Vinci Code, and not this, the Bible, are just preparing to be duped, preparing to get tripped up. And so they say, well, maybe it's true. Maybe Da Vinci has the key to unlock the whole thing. Maybe he knew something super secret in the 1490s that none of the gospel writers did. That none of them mentioned, that is contradicted completely by them. Maybe he knew something. Well, you can believe that, but the truth is on our side. The history is on our side. The context is on the side of Orthodox Christianity. People say, okay, it's not just the painting and the secret codes in the painting. It's that those were tied to letters and numbers and codes. And so if you follow this, if you take the Lord's Supper painting, which a lot of you bought for your nephew for Confirmation Sunday because you didn't know what else to get. You know, the painting where Simon Peter got a selfie stick and took a picture of them because they had them all sit on one side of the table at the same time. Once you, I know, think about it. How did they all get to that side of the table? I'm pretty sure this isn't accurate. I'm pretty sure that's not how it looked in the upper room, but it's a beautiful painting. I mean, that's fine, and I'm sure there are some secrets hidden in it for 1495. But it doesn't have any influence on my faith in Jesus Christ and what the gospel writers said about him back in the day. You say, yeah, but it's all in code, Pastor Mike. Open your mind. Okay, open yours. Watch how easy it is to play with numbers and letters. Here's the painting. Here's the sacred feminine, the Holy Grail, they say. Not a cup, but the sacred feminine, the union between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Painted by Leonardo da Vinci, who was born in 1452, died in 1519. I looked a little deeper and did some research and found out that he was born April 15th, 1452. And I got chills. For I, the preacher standing before you, was born in the year of our Lord, 1964, April 15th. I know. Can you believe it? Oh, but wait, there's more. I'm selling a whole set of Ginsu knives here today. Are you ready? There's more if you want to go down this road, or we could just go with that one. Down this road, I do the math, and we end up with 512 years between the day of Da Vinci's birth and the day of my birth, as if they're like comparable. But there's 512 years, and we go back to the most mysterious of all his paintings, the Mona Lisa, which all throughout the Da Vinci Code book and the movie, Tom Hanks said so you know it's true. They're nagging at Lisa. They're trying to crack the code. They're trying to find out what are the hidden mysteries about life and faith and eternity and heaven and God and all these things. They're nagging at Lisa. They're nagging at Lisa 5:12, and I'm staring at that and I'm studying it. Nag at Lisa. I rearrange the letters of Nag at Lisa and I get Galatians 5:12, which says, I wish those evil doers would mutilate themselves. See? It all comes together. Don't encourage me on to do more of this. That's a one-time deal, all right? It took about 7 minutes to figure that out. You can do anything you want with numbers and letters to reach the conclusion you want if you just work at it hard enough. Don't be duped. Don't be duped. There are all sorts of sheep's and wolves' clothing out there. Ask them, what's your source? Is it a novel written by an author? Interesting novel, fun novel, page turner, fun movie. Or is it a word of God that's been tested and dissected over and over and over again, more than any other book in the history of this earth? When was it written? How far down the timeline do we have to go to accept your Gnosticism, to accept your New Age spirituality, to put some gross Cool Whip on the good ingredients of the apple pie? How far down the road do we have to go? What kind of history do we have to suspend? What kind of scholarship do we have to embrace in order to reach that sort of conclusion? And what kind of scholarship in history makes the claim of Jesus Christ the way you find him in the Gospels? Which one is more believable? Which one has more evidence? Which one has a stronger case? Which is why Lewis, the intellect, was so surprised. And he discovered, much to his surprise, that the evidence surrounding Christianity was overwhelming, even opposed to agnosticism or skepticism or doubts. And so we have this faith. We have this faith which stands at the center of who we are and blesses us. It's not always an easy faith. Again, I understand the appeal of making up our own religions, where we get to be God, where we don't have to accept the challenges of our Lord, who says, deny yourself, take up your cross, sacrifice, surrender, be generous, give, put other people first, turn the other cheek. Our sinful nature doesn't want to do any of that stuff. But it's what we were created to be and to do. And it's the way, the truth, and the life. It's the truth that sets us free. The truth of Jesus is more than enough. More than enough for you and more than enough for me. So at the Council of Nicaea in 325, church leaders got together and they said, let's take all of these holy scriptures that are being used in our churches and let's put them to the test. Let's test them out in these three ways. Are they of apostolic origin? Yes. Then they could make the cut. But they also have to be doctrinally sound. They have to align with what we know to be true in the three centuries of our faith at that point. And there has to be widespread usage that leads to inspiration in our churches. The books that didn't make the cut didn't pass these tests. The books that did make the cut are your New Testament. That's what happened at the Council of Nicaea. And it's a trustworthy part of our history. Also at the Council of Nicaea, they made a statement of faith, a credo, if you will. They said in Latin, credo means I believe. This is what we believe as Christians. And if you pay attention as we close the sermon with this credo and a song, the Nicene Creed, named after the Council of Nicaea, you'll notice that they're fighting against some heresies, fighting against Gnosticism in some places, fighting against other heresies, Arianism, Docetism, all sorts of it, the long list. And they're saying, look, there are a lot of wolves in sheep's clothing that are going to come after you. They're going to play the telephone game. They're going to say, well, somebody said this, so, you know, what if it's true? What's the source? What's the history? What's the context? What's the level of scholarship? Dig into it. It's no excuse not to know. We've got all sorts of classes around here. Start with Alpha and keep going. Dig into these things. So together, let's close the sermon by joining with those Christians back in 325 at the Council of Nicaea who said, this is what we've always said Christianity is. As opposed to people who are playing the telephone game and are doing weak scholarship with their history and their context. This is what we've always said it is, and this is what we say is a faithful summary of the Christian faith. Let's stand and together confess our faith in the words of the Nicene Creed. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Play ball, my mom would always say at the end of the creed as a joke. It's what we believe. But it's not just to protect our faith, it's to share it with the world around us. So what do you do with the bullies who come your way, religious bullies? Keep your brain in the game. Don't let them push you around. Your faith has reason to it. The truth of Christianity, the truth of Jesus, more than enough for us.